turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 40. Ethan needs a Bible, and maybe some other people do as well. I apologize for things being a little herky-jerky these last few weeks in Jeremiah. But last week, I wanted to go to the East Coast Pastors Conference. It turns out it was important that I go. The Lord spoke clearly around a few things that I've been seeking Him about. And He tends to do that in places like that. It was a blessing to be there. It was a blessing to be there and to bring some other brothers along. It's a blessing to be back. You were in good hands with Rob last week, though. Rob is actually going over and taking another run at Nahum tonight with the youth. The youth have been going through an overview of the Old Testament with a particular eye to the history of Israel, and even more specifically, scrutinizing the heart of Israel from the 700 years that they were in the land and even the 400 years before that in Egypt and still earlier in the time of the patriarchs, their heart towards the Lord. Israel holds up such a mirror to our own hearts. And if we understand the ways that Israel went wrong and the mistakes that they made and also the times that they got it right and those seasons of genuine repentance and revival, there's so much to learn there. So they've been making their way through the Old Testament. They've made it through the historical books and just now started on the prophets. And of course, you know, the prophets are arranged in our Bible in the order that they are in, purely based on size and not based on chronology. So they're going to go chronologically, mostly, through the prophets. Nahum is obviously a little bit of an exception because there's a big jump in time between Jonah and Nahum, but Nahum is kind of Jonah part two, and so it makes a kind of sense. All of which to say, I envy those guys. It's a great study that they've embarked upon. Looking ahead, where are we going? What are we studying? Glancing ahead over the weekend, I would say cautiously that we might wrap up Jeremiah by the end of June. I'm not vowing vows because we've all seen what happens when I do that. But I think it's realistic to say that we might end up by the end of June. And I'm hoping that we do. I'm not going to strive against the Lord, but if we do, that'll be a nice break because we have two guest speakers in early July. Patty Height is with us the first Wednesday of July, sharing her testimony coming out of lesbianism and transgenderism and a world of other hurt and pain, and now is in full-time ministry for the Lord. Patty's going to be here, and I talked to Patty today, and she's really excited to be coming. She's going to be sharing with our youth down at youth camp, our youth and the youth of several other churches, and then coming up here to share that Wednesday. The following week, a man named David Trebek is going to be with us. He's with Chosen People Ministries. They do wonderful, wonderful work. They are Messianic believers, Jewish believers in Jesus. He lives and ministers in Tel Aviv. He has actually fellowshiped with us before. He has connections in this area that bring him to Wichita, and when he does, he comes to church here. And so we've asked him the next time he's here if he wouldn't mind sharing about what the Lord is doing today in Tel Aviv and in Israel. So he'll be sharing the second Wednesday in July. And we might see if there are some other guests that the Lord would have in July. And then August, if the Lord doesn't tell us differently, probably begin our study in Lamentations. Jeremiah 40 is where we are today. When we left off, I don't know, it was a couple weeks ago, but when we left off, Jerusalem had fallen. 586 BC, the siege that Babylon had mounted was successful. The walls were breached. Jerusalem was defeated, the temple was burned, the people were deported. The third and final deportation. And while that was going on, last time we were together, we saw that Jeremiah was given a choice. He could join his people in exile, or he could remain in the land with the few that were allowed to remain, the poor, the worthless. Babylon dragged into exile pretty much everyone that they thought could contribute to their economy. Anybody that they thought would make a substantive contribution to the world in Babylon was brought to Babylon to be craftsmen, to be leaders, to be farmers, to be... and so those few who were left behind were really the least, the last and the lost. Jeremiah chose to remain with them. And as we wrapped up the last time we were together, we went back to chapter 1, verse 10, to realize why. When God commissioned Jeremiah 40 years prior to Jerusalem falling, when God commissioned Jeremiah to warn the people and later to encourage the people, okay, you haven't repented and judgment at this point is inevitable, but there will be salvation on the other side of judgment. There will be a future for Israel. God commissioned Jeremiah and he said, I'm calling you to root out and pull down and destroy and throw down and to build and to plant. And the building and the planting hadn't happened yet. And Jeremiah recognized that the time of building and planting, the place of building and planting, was there in the land with the few who were allowed to remain. So verse 6 is where we left off in chapter 40. Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Jerusalem was trashed. Jerusalem was burned. Jerusalem was in ruins. It was in no way able to sustain the seat of government. So the seat of government was moved several miles away to the community, to the city of Mizpah. Gedaliah, the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule over the people on his behalf, was in fact Jewish. And we talked about this last time, but just by way of review, we read about his grandfather, Shaphan, in 2 Kings 22. He was a man after God's own heart. His sons were also godly men. So Gedaliah was a Jew, and this seemed initially promising. Okay, well, there's a few left in the land, but at least the person that Nebuchadnezzar has appointed to rule on his behalf is one of us. And so this is where Jeremiah heads while the deportation, the widespread deportation, is going on. And in verse 7, when all the captains of the armies who were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor of the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land, who had not been carried away to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. The captains of the armies, we're not sure, but we speculate that these were guys who were leading some sort of military effort in some way against the Babylonians, most likely from the rear. Most likely they snuck out at some point, or maybe they left while the siege was lifted in 587? 580? That's not right. When the siege was lifted, I think 587. They might have left while it was easy to leave and organized sort of a resistance or a counterattack from the rear. That's sort of speculation. But verse 8, we have their names. It's Ishmael, it's Johanan and Jonathan, it's Sariah, it's who else is there? The sons of Ephi and Jezaniah, and yes, I'm cheating. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So they go to where the governor is, and when they get there, I think they're probably sizing each other up. Okay, what do we expect from this person that Nebuchadnezzar has installed? Is he still Jewish? Is he still one of us? What do we expect from him? And whatever they expected, Gedaliah says, here's the deal. I'll make you a promise. Surrender. Just lay down your weapons and promise not to make trouble. promise to dwell peacefully in the land under Babylonian rule, and I'll grant you amnesty. Apparently Nebuchadnezzar had given him that authority. You won't be in trouble for whatever you did warring against the Babylonian army, and you won't even have to be deported. You can stay in the land. I'll be your advocate. Verse 10, as for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. I'm going to be their guy. For better or worse, somebody has to be, and I'm going to be that guy. But you, let me be that guy. Let me be your advocate. And you gather wine, still verse 10, and summer fruit and oil. Put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. So the Babylonians didn't raise the landscape. They didn't completely destroy the countryside. And we've talked about this in part because it was now their land, in part because if they ever needed to move their army through that territory again, they'd want to be able to harvest the fruit of the land and use it to sustain their troops as they moved through. So it was in their self-interest to keep the land productive. Gedaliah says, go to where you came from. And there's an interesting phrase there. He says, dwell in your cities that you have taken. And I'll be here and I'll deal with the government. Now, cities that you have taken, was that military occupation? Had they based out of various cities, probably unfortified cities that Babylon didn't think was worthy of actually going in and destroying or conquering physically? Or was it just a place that they'd taken up residence? You can kind of read it either way. Either way is speculation. But it's interesting. Again, the Babylonians deal with their conquered territories differently than the Assyrians did. If we think back to what we read in Isaiah and elsewhere, it was the Assyrians' custom when they conquered a people, they would move people out, much like we see the Babylonians doing, but they would also move people in. Their goal was to war with any kind of nationalism, any kind of ethnic identity by diluting that. Let's move people out, let's move people in, and pretty soon you're all the same, kind of a forced assimilation. Babylon didn't have that practice. They weren't flooding the land with other conquered people to dilute the national identity. They took the people that they wanted to take, they left those that they didn't think were worthwhile. And those that were behind were free to rebuild. But what's interesting is that while there wasn't an influx of foreigners into the land, verse 11, there was an influx of Jews, expats, expatriates, who had exited the land, who now began rushing back. Verse 11, likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites in Edom and who were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, a Jew, then all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. There's hope. They're optimistic. After years and years of Babylonian onslaught, maybe there's light at the end of this tunnel. But it doesn't take long for things to grow dark. Verse 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. There's an assassination plot. So there's drama and intrigue happening here. But Gedaliah does not believe him. Now, we don't know almost anything more than what we just read, but it doesn't stop people from speculating. Why did Balas, king of the Ammonites, why did he want to take Gedaliah out? Lots of theories. He wanted to annex the territory. Maybe he thought that the Babylonians had moved on and he could just take at least a part of what had been Judah for himself. Maybe he had grander aspirations. Maybe this was first step in actually consolidating power and in anticipation of a move against Babylon. That would be very auspicious. That would be very audacious. But who knows? Was it symbolic? Did he want to bite back at Babylon? Not with any real hope of overthrowing them or defeating them, but was it a symbolic gesture? Hey, we can still hurt you. You might have conquered our land, but you can't break our spirit, sort of a thing. Or maybe it was personal. Never underestimate what people will do out of personal bitterness. So that's one whole sheaf of questions. Why does Ishmael go along with this? Did he look at Gedaliah and saying, you're a Jew ruling over Jews on Babylon's behalf, you're a traitor? That's certainly feasible. Did he want to continue the fight against Babylon rather than laying down arms the way that Gedaliah was advising? Was it personal for him? Did he just not like the guy? Was there a financial motive? Or is it possible, and we'll come back to this, is it possible that Ishmael wanted the job? Thought that the role of governor that Gedaliah had been assigned should have more rightly gone to him? We don't know. What we know is that the assassination plot is genuine, even though Gedaliah doesn't believe it, and Johanan wants to do something about it. Verse 15, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant and Jew would perish? This is not the only time in Scripture we see this sort of logic. Caiaphas, in John 11:50, when they're plotting to kill Jesus, says, look, maybe he's innocent, but isn't it better that one person should die for the political stability of Judea than for chaos to break loose? Caiaphas argues in John's gospel, yeah, whether he's innocent or not, it's for the greater good. One man's life is worth the stability that it'll purchase. Johanan makes a version of that argument. Gedaliah still doesn't believe him. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, says to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, when I was training to be an emergency medical technician, one of the things that one of my instructors said was, when somebody tells you that they think they're dying, take them seriously. They may or may not, but, and I heard this from more than one instructor, and I've read this more than one place, the brain knows things that more than the information that it processes. We have an awareness of ourselves, and oftentimes, I've even seen this in hospital rooms as a pastor, people have an awareness of when they're about to die. And so I remember my instructor saying, you know, when somebody tells you that they're dying, take them seriously. I think that the corollary to that is, when somebody tells you that there's someone trying to kill you, probably take them seriously too. Probably at least consider the possibility. I mean, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean people aren't out to get you. Because Gedaliah was in danger. Now it came to pass, crossing over into chapter 41, in the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, the royal family, and the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. We don't know, worth calling out, what year this is. Easy to assume that this is the first month of Tishri, the first seventh month after the conquest of Jerusalem, but it doesn't have to be, and different commentators like to have fun with different possibilities. They look at the crops being described and speculate, well, it must have been another year for those crops to be in season, to have grown. there are still some that say, no, actually, the Babylonian army did raise the land, and it must have taken X number of years for the crops to take root again. But all that we're doing is speculating. The Orthodox Jews still commemorate this event with a feast day. There's a day of fast. I say a feast day, a day of fasting. And their reasoning is that the assassination of Gedaliah marks the line of demarcation when Judah and by extension the entirety of Israel, both north and south, are no longer ruled by Jews, even as proxy for another power. The exile, when Gedaliah is assassinated, the exile truly begins. The people are truly out of the land. And so interesting that this is observed even to this day. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, the one whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. So Babylon had at least left some small military detachment there, but obviously from what we just read, not enough. Go back to verse 1. Some commentators look at what we read, saying that Ishmael was of the royal family, and literally in the Hebrew, it's the royal seed or the seed royal. And some commentators speculate, does that mean that Ishmael was in fact a direct descendant of David? That's one way to read that. And if that's true, then that's potentially a basis for why Ishmael thought that he should be governor and that Gedaliah was a usurper. A little bit speculative. It's also interesting. If that's true, there's sort of a tragic irony, because if that's true, then Ishmael is saying, I'm more Jewish than you are. I'm closer to David than you are. But then he does something altogether un-Jewish. He arose and struck Gedaliah when? As they ate bread together at the end of verse 1. You don't kill someone in Jewish culture and anywhere in the Middle East. You don't kill someone while you're breaking bread together. It's unheard of. It's anathema. So there's sort of some back and forth here. If Ishmael isn't in fact saying, like, I should be in your job. I should be the one ruling over the land. Okay, but you're not acting like it. As we keep going, though, Ishmael doesn't stop there. Where are we? Verse 4? So verse 4 is on this page. And it happened on the second day after he'd killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hands to bring them to the house of the Lord. So Shechem, Shiloh, Samaria, three cities, what do they have in common? A couple things. One is they're all from the north. They were all in the Israel part of the divided kingdom. Specifically, they were in the territory of Ephraim. Second thing they all have in common, you probably know this, they were all centers of idol worship in Israel during the divided kingdom. And you see both of those influences on this group of pilgrims making their way south. You see Jewish and pagan influences because on the one hand, their clothes are torn. We're used to seeing that. We're familiar with that, right, as a symbol of mourning or grief among Jewish people. You see that even today. Shaving the beard is less common, and some commentators say, oh, that's very not Jewish. The Jewish, you know, observant Jewish men don't shave their beards. Yes, they do in times of extreme mourning, and you do see that in Scripture. It speaks to how exceptional this season was. So both of those things speak to the Jewishness of these people, but at the same time, they're cutting themselves, gashing themselves in other translations. And that's very not Jewish. In fact, that's specifically forbidden in Leviticus 19, Leviticus 21, Deuteronomy 14. Cutting oneself is a sign of grief, forbidden in the Old Testament. and yet it's a practice that they had adopted. So you see the commingling of Jewish practices and pagan practices as they head to the temple, which give them credit. They're going in the right direction to do the right thing. It's the month of Tishri. It's the seventh month. So probably they're going to observe one or more of the fall feasts. Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles all take place about that time of year. They're bringing, what did we read? With offerings and incense, specifically with grain offerings and incense. Some people cock their heads at that and say, that doesn't quite line up with the offerings you'd expect on those particular feast days. That's true. But the temple is in ruins. There's no brazen altar on which to offer any other kind of sacrifices. So the only offerings they could offer would be grain offerings and incense offerings. The temple's destroyed. So in this context, with this big group of pilgrims making their way south to worship at least where the temple used to be, in the city that the temple used to be, we read verse 6, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went down to Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along, crocodile tears. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. Lots of pits in the book of Jeremiah. So get the picture. He goes out to welcome them, weeping or pretending to weep, pretends to be like-minded with them as somebody grieving the destruction of Jerusalem, and invites them in. Hey, you've got to meet the governor. And they end up in a pit. Why? And this is another head-scratcher, because he didn't have to kill them. If you think about it, he could have let them just go by. There was no particular reason for him to engage with them. Even after having engaged with them, maybe that wasn't the plan from the beginning and he just stumbled across. He could have made some excuse. Oh, I guess Gedaliah's not here. They didn't have to know he was dead. He could have just said, hey, go to Jerusalem and you know, hit us on your way back. It's sort of like Indiana Jones. If the movie hadn't happened, the end of the movie would be exactly the same. If Harrison Ford didn't do any of the things that he did, the end of the movie doesn't change. He didn't have to engage with these 80 people and things would have played out the same. So why? And it's another thing that people like to speculate on, but we're not sure about. Verse 8. It was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them, cast them in the middle of a pit, he and the men who were with them. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, do not kill us, for we've got treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. So we have at least a suggestion here. This is probably not ideological. He's probably not killing them because he has ideological differences with them. Some commentators want to make Ishmael out to just be a pathological sadist, and he just likes making people dead. And that's possible, but if that's true, then why does he spare these 10? There's at least a sense that it's practical, that it's financial, that he's in this for himself. Verse 9, there's a historical note. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men who he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, the king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. And remember from earlier chapters, pit means cistern, means well. This was a well dug by Asa when he fortified Mizpah to defend against Baasha, the then king of Israel, 300 years earlier. 1 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 16, if you want to track it down. But remember in those days, and even in our day, water is life. And if you're going to build walls to keep the enemy out, you better figure out a way to bring water in. That's Hezekiah's tunnel into Jerusalem and so forth. So verse 10, then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who remained in Mizpah, who Nebuzaradan, the king captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites, to go over across the Jordan to the land of Ammon. Another puzzler here. If he's killing 70 people because he doesn't want the word spread that Asa's dead, why does he keep any of them alive? And again, if you put these pieces together, the picture at least that I get is he's got to have some kind of practical motive. This can't just be a homicidal maniac or an ideological radical. He must have some idea that he can sell them into slavery, or maybe they have use to him as hostages. One of the things that's worth noting, most scholars, it doesn't say so, but most scholars believe that Jeremiah and Baruch were among those, Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, were among those being herded towards Ammon at this point. Where do you get that? Because twice in that verse, we read all the rest of the people. All the rest of the people. Well, that would include Jeremiah and Baruch, who were at this point in Mizpah. But just when all seems lost, the cavalry arrives on the scene. I have cavalry. Cavalry is what I meant. When we helped out with Mead Neighborhood Association at their cleanup, the head of the association kept calling us Cavalry Chapel because we always ride to the rescue. And now I don't know which is right. Verse 11. The good guys arrive. When Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, remember that was the six guys that went to meet Gedaliah in the last chapter, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. This is Johanan who tried to warn Gedaliah back in chapter 40. Gibeon, south of Mizpah. So if we orient ourselves geographically, they're headed south, and then they're going to, when they come to a good point to cross the Jordan, they're going to cut east to Ammon. But they can't because the rescuers arrive. Verse 13, so it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the captains of the forces who were with them, that they were glad. Then all the people who Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kariah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with eight men and went to the Ammonites. So this could have been fortuitous for Ishmael, or it could have been a tactic. Because get the picture, you have all of these hostages running toward their rescuers. That creates a huge barrier and allows Ishmael and his co-conspirators to escape, because there are all of these innocents between the rescuers and the evildoers. So is it possible that they said, okay, just go to them, and it was deliberate? Or is it possible that they were just overwhelmed by these hostages? These hostages saw an opportunity, they made a break for it. Either way, it allowed Ishmael and eight to escape. What happened to the other two? There were 10 of them when they dined with Gedaliah back in verse 1. Did they maybe die in some sort of battle that isn't completely described here? We're not sure. Ishmael and eight escape, and they escape from the pages of history. This is the last we know of them, the last that we hear of them. Meanwhile, verse 16, Johanan and the people he just rescued, Johanan the son of Kariah and all the captains of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he'd recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah after he had murdered Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs, every class of people, whom he'd brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimim, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Habitation of Chimim, probably the land that David gifted to a guy named Chimim in 2 Samuel chapter 19, and you can track that down on your own. But the part that's interesting, if we're talking about where we're talking about, at this point already, we read that they're headed to Egypt, but it looks like they didn't even hesitate. They're heading south from this encounter. The Ishmael and his guys took these hostages, were taking them south to cut over east to Ammon. They were going south from Mizpah. Mizpah's north. But they keep going south. Bethlehem is south. They've already made up their mind to go to Egypt and become refugees there. Because of the Chaldeans, verse 18, because they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor of the land. And we read in chapter 42, that was not God's will. That was not what God wanted them to do, but they weren't seeking God's will. They weren't interested in God's will. They weren't interested or caring about God's will. They were going their own way. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And isn't it ironic that that's what got them where they were in the first place? A little bit of symbolism here. One commentator talks about these two chapters where we don't see Jeremiah, by the way, which is interesting. And he says, you know, this is not so much history as it is theology. Okay, I think it's both, but of course I do. I think that God is using history to make a point about theology. At this point, we're 7 centuries removed from the Exodus. At this point, there have been 7 centuries of instruction and correction and exhortation and more and more and more rebellion until God says enough. God says enough with a big voice. He says enough dramatically with the Babylonian conquest and with the exile. But here it's like a punctuation mark. It's like a grace note at the end of the measure. Even the remnant is removed from the land. They remove themselves from the land. But even in the remnant that God intended to remain removes themselves from the land, and for the same reason that the masses were removed from the land, doing what's right in their own eyes. It's the same thing in microcosm. They didn't trust God. The enemies were too great. They did what was right in their eyes. Once again, God didn't conform to their expectations. Once again, God didn't accommodate their preferences. And once again, they said, well, then we're going to go our own way. And God had told them 7 centuries earlier that this would happen. God, through Moses, had told them eloquently, articulately, dramatically, here's exactly how this is going to play out. Turns out God knew what he was talking about. It happened just like God said it would. They were removed from the land just as God warned them that they would be if they persisted in rebellion, if they persisted in unbelief. But funny thing happens when they're removed from the land. They rediscover God. And we're going to read a bit of that in Jeremiah, and we're going to read more of that as we continue through the prophets. When they were out of the land, they rediscovered God. In the absence of the temple, they invented synagogues, places of instruction and worship and devotion. And when they were out of the land, they said, we need to be done with our idols. And so there's no more mention of the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the worship of Molech. They're done with it. They put it away. And when the nation returns, when they begin to return in 537, they return ready to worship. Is it perfect? No. Is it punctuated by seasons of rebellion and unbelief? It is, because they're still human. But while they were out of the land, they used that time to seek God. Have no other gods before me. Not statues of wood or stone that you bow down before. Have no other gods before me. And God hasn't changed. And that's still his commandment to us. For his glory and for our safety. He's patient. He's long-suffering. 700 years, that's long-suffering. But eventually, He removes them from the context in which they kept going after idols. He says, if you won't have a change of heart, then let's try a change of address. At the East Coast Pastors Conference last week, one of the things that always happens, it's inevitable, and sometimes people call it out from the pulpit, from the platform, and other times it's just conversation that people have over meals. But there's always a looking around to the left and to the right, and there's always the question, who's not here? Who's not here that was here last year? Who's fallen since the last time we were together? People confuse God's patience with His permission. And it's especially easy to do among people serving the Lord, because ministry, if we look at it the wrong way, well, the ministry that I'm doing justifies whatever sin I might be committing. The good outweighs the bad. The people I'm leading to the Lord, the people I'm teaching, the people I'm discipling, the people who raise their hands when I lead worship, the people I'm equipping, that surely outweighs any sin that I'm committing. The other story, and I talked to the people who are serving on Sunday about this in our Sunday morning devotion. You know, the other way it happens is Satan gets a hold of you and starts blackmailing you with your ministry. If you come clean about what's happening, if you admit what's going on, you'll lose your ministry. You might lose your wife, you might lose your family, you might lose your job. Because Satan is a liar and a thief, and he's a blackmailer too. But either way, God brings us to a point of reckoning. And when that point of reckoning comes, when we're unwilling to deal with our sin ourselves, when we're unwilling to invite God in and say, God, take this and have it and let the chips fall where they may, but I have to be right with you, whatever the consequences are with people. When we refuse to do that, God will do that for us, as Israel dramatically illustrates. When Israel would not turn from their sin, God said, okay, then I'm gonna take you away from the place where you're sinning. And when that happens, we have the same choice that the people of Judah have in the coming decades, the decades that follow what we just read. They can get better or they can get bitter. And the people of Judah chose overwhelmingly to get better, to use that time that followed God's judgment as an opportunity to repent. And one of the things that struck me last week was how rare that is in ministry. When God takes a pastor or an assistant pastor or a church leader or somebody serving and says, okay, If you won't step away from your sin while you serve me, I'm going to take the ministry away. He does it with marriages. He does it with families. Usually as a consequence of our own actions. When God wants to get our attention, all He has to do is remove grace and let our actions, the consequences of our actions, play themselves out without His protection. But when that happens, we have a choice. Get better, get bitter. And so many pastors I know choose bitter. Because they shake their fists and say, God, how could you do this? How can you allow this? You've abandoned me. You don't love me. You let this happen to me. That's why it happened to you, because God loves you. He loves us too much to let us continue in our sin unchecked indefinitely. For His glory, but and for our safety. He loves us. And when it happens, when we find ourselves taken out of context, what lessons we can learn from what happens to Israel next. They say we need synagogues so we can seek the Lord and be instructed in His Word. They say we need to put away idols The idols didn't follow them to Babylon, and for the most part, they didn't adopt the idolatry of Babylon. We're going to see in Daniel. Daniel refused to bow down. If only more pastors and more people of God, when they force God's hand and God removes them, would take advantage of that opportunity. Because God is leaving a remnant. And He leaves us as a remnant. What do we do with that opportunity? I was speaking to somebody just recently who was in danger of losing his family. Not for anything that had happened immediately, but the consequences of sin that had happened some time ago. And it was ironic because I gave him the same counsel that my pastor gave me in the very first conversation I ever had with him. Very first conversation I ever had with my pastor. When I stumbled in from the cold, when God had ripped me out of my context, when my first wife had left me as a consequence of her sin and my sin and all of the sin that we sinned before I was saved. I was mad at God, I was confused by God, I was hurt by God, and I barfed all over his shoes. I don't remember what I said, but I was barely coherent. And Lloyd looked at me and he said, "I don't think I completely understand everything you're saying. But I think I understand enough to say this. There's one of two possibilities. Either you're going to end up back in that context or not. Either you're going to end up back in that relationship, back in that marriage, or you're not. If you're back in that marriage, it sounds like you're going to need to be a better man of God, closer to God, more devoted to God, more single-mindedly following God than you ever have before. That's one possibility. The other possibility is you're never going back to that context. You're never going back to that marriage. That marriage is over. And if that's true, you're going to need to be a better man of God and a closer follower of God and more singularly devoted to God than you ever have before." I said, "So what are you saying?" He said, whatever happens next, your move is the same. God has turned your life upside down and inside out, but there's only one next step. Follow hard after God. The youth are over there and they're studying Israel and the history of Israel and Israel's sin and Israel's revival and what we can learn from it and what we learn from this chapter. God takes them out of context and gives them an opportunity, and Israel seizes it. Oh, that we would do the same. Lord, thank you for your love. That is unceasing. It takes different forms. It finds expression in different ways in different seasons of our lives. And often it's the expression that we demand, that we bring on ourselves. It's always perfect because you're perfect. It's always timely because you're never late. It's never too much because you always love the right way in the right amount. You're the great physician who doesn't overprescribe. When pain is necessary, you don't let us overdose. But you do challenge our complacency. You do ultimately reject our rebellion. But you always leave a remnant. We can always retreat, and when we retreat, you're always there with us, willing to hear our repentance, willing to rebuild us, willing to walk with us. Thank you, God, that we can't exhaust your mercy. Thank you that we learned that from Israel. We cannot exhaust your mercy. Not as long as we call upon your name. So, Lord, we ask for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters sitting here, for all of those who know full well there's distance between their heart and your heart this evening. Lord, have mercy. And Lord, draw us home.